During the week, I was up in Queensland attending a couple of youth camps. So on Friday afternoon, I flew up into Brisbane. By the time I made my way back to Mount Tambourine, where the camps were taking place, it was already dark, and so it's really hard to get a sense of where you are, to get your bearings. And so the next day on Saturday, I then began to explore during the free time, the very brief period of free time that we had during the first camp. And I began to see that through the trees and through the gaps in the houses round about, there was clearly something of a view, a vista. And so I made my way further along the road and found something of a lookout. And once I was there on the edge of the cliff, as it were, I was finally able to see this rather magnificent vista going down into the valley and to the little towns and villages that were there and across the way beyond the Gold Coast to the ocean. In some ways, that's what St. Paul is inviting us to do. In this magnificent letter to the Romans, it's the longest of all his letters, and hence it's the first of the letters that we find in the New Testament. We're about halfway through the letter here in chapter 8. He's been dealing with the question of how we find our justification, how we work out whether we can be saved and how we are saved, what the place of sin is, what the place of righteousness is that comes from the Lord Jesus. But here, he begins to move from the individual, from the little view, into this vast vista, opening us to the wonders, not just about our salvation, my personal individual salvation, but about the longing and the salvation of all creation. Everything is groaning and longing for the revealing of the children of God. There is an understanding that God has implanted in all creation. Everything shares in this intelligibility. Everything is capable of being understood because somehow it shares in this gift, this understanding, by sharing in the very creation of God. And so there is this hunger, not just in us, but in all creation, to be known and to be understood. We're told in, again, this equally magnificent prophecy from the 55th chapter of the prophet Isaiah, that no word ever goes forth from the mouth of God without bearing fruit. Nothing ever comes back to the Lord empty. The word of God is utterly creative. The word of God is utterly fruitful. The word of God, in Hebrew, it's the dabar, this creative, powerful word that back in the book of Genesis we're reminded that all that God has to do is speak and creation happens. He speaks and light is made. He speaks and the waters above the earth are separated from the waters beneath the earth. The creative, powerful word of God. And this word longs across the centuries to be understood and for us as the people of God to make sense of this word. Then we arrive at the gospel. Then we arrive at this middle section of teaching in the gospel of Matthew. Matthew has fashioned his gospel in these five major sections, mirroring and mimicking the five great books of Moses, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. We have the first section of teaching, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Then in chapter 10, and if you've been going to Mass during the week, you would have heard some of that missionary discourse when Jesus calls the 12 apostles from the much larger group of disciples and sends them out to go ahead of him and prepares the whole church for this missionary impulse. Here in chapter 13, it's often called the Sermon in the Parables. There's a whole series of these parables that Jesus uses to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. Then in chapter 18, we're given something of the very life of the community and the church. And then the final section of teaching is in chapters 23 through 25. And that begins to look at the last things and a whole series of parables that invite us into that reflection upon the end times and how we are to live as the kingdom of heaven actually breaks in. So here we're at the very center of the Gospel of Matthew. And these parables are meant for by Jesus to invite us to reflect upon the very power of the kingdom breaking in and beginning to emerge within our lives. Like the Sermon on the Mount, we're told that Jesus sits down as this large group of disciples gather around him. Here, it's not on the mountain. He's out on the boat, and there on the beach and in the surrounding hills in those many natural amphitheaters that surround the Sea of Galilee. And here Jesus teaches them again. But this is something new. This is something different. This sense of these parables that Jesus begins to explain and unpack the kingdom to anyone who has ears. But as the disciples struggle with understanding, so also the crowd. What we see here is the generosity of God. The first thing perhaps the people in the crowd would have remarked about was this farmer wasn't all that good. The farmer was scattering seed willy-nilly. He was scattering seed with a great abundance and generosity. But in a culture and a period when seed was a commodity, seed was almost a way of exchange, a currency. You guarded your seed, you protected it, especially in a climate and an agricultural atmosphere like the Holy Land, where it was very difficult to grow productive crops. And so you had to be very careful. But this farmer is not being careful. This farmer is being absolutely generous, scattering his seed all over the place. That's the first thing that we need to remember about the kingdom. The God is not stingy. God is absolutely abundant. He places and plants parts of his image and the keys to understanding him in every place that he can. He wants us to be able to find him. He wants us to be able to understand him, to stumble upon him in the most unusual places. The seed of God is going to be planted wherever it might be possible to plant it. But then we're told that there are some places where the seed of God is planted in soil that is rich and nourishing, soil that is productive and fruitful, soil that is capable of understanding and finding the true meaning of what Jesus is talking about. Because there has been this hunger to understand right across the centuries. The people of God have been looking for understanding. They've been looking for the final consummation of the kingdom. They had longed for that time when the kingdom would again begin to bear fruit within their lives. They knew that the people of God needed to be harvested. The people of God needed to find their life and their identity once again in the Lord. They'd gone through century upon century of persecution, of suffering. The time was right for them to receive this nourishment from the Lord. And the Lord promised, indeed, if you have ears to hear, if you have eyes to see, if your mind is capable of perceiving, then you will understand. The thing that we see in our world and our society, in a culture like here in Australia, that so many people have heard something of the message of Jesus. So many people are able to tell you the basic details about the life of Jesus of Nazareth. They know at least the Christmas story. They know at least something of the details of Easter. But the depth of that meaning is lost on them. Our purpose, our identity, is to be found not on the surface, not among the brambles, not on the rocky soil or along the path, but to find that identity in the richness and beauty of God's pasture, to plant ourselves deeply in Christ, to find our life, our meaning, and who we are deeply in the Word of God, to meditate upon the Scriptures, to allow those words to bear fruit in our life, call us, to nourish us, so that we indeed can be the ones where the kingdom of heaven is found, where we can be the ones who are identified with this kingdom, where others can look to us to see what it's like for the kingdom of heaven to bear fruit in our world, that we may be people of the kingdom, that we may be bearers of this great mystery.